Speaking of grace, I talked about grace with Evelyn, and speaking of grace as being a theme, a thread in the Bible, have you been observing some of the themes, the threads in the Bible as you've read Scripture this week? That was on the little suggested homework. We don't have homework as a prerequisite. There's no hard and fast rule, but I do give suggestions regarding homework. And one of them was to just take note of the themes and perhaps jot them down in a little journal or whatever you would use to jot them down. But last week we mentioned grace, we mentioned the Son, we meant S-O-N. We mentioned redemption, the Lamb, inheritance, the kingdom, Israel, the nations, and I never mentioned love. I thought about that this week. I thought, well, that is really bizarre that I didn't mention love. Is love a thread in the Scripture? Is love a theme? Absolutely. Absolutely. When is the first time love mentioned? When is the first time love mentioned? That sounded cockeyed. But do you know when love is mentioned for the first time in Scripture? Yes, Abraham. We talked about it last week. It's in Genesis 22. And I have it in your handout, that section. It's Genesis 22, 1 to 2. And if you'd like to open your Bibles to the section and you don't want to read it from a handout, I totally understand. But it's on your handout for ease if you don't want to be flipping through all the chapters that we're going to go into during our time together. But it says, and this is in the story of Scripture, in God's unfolding His revelation, His progressive revelation. And we know that we looked at the story about the Lamb last week. Well, we're going to see more of the story. This is not only where love is introduced, it's where the Lamb is introduced. And it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he, Abraham, said, here I am. And then God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. It is here that love is mentioned first. Someone told me that years ago, and I didn't believe them, so I checked it out in Strong's Concordance, and indeed, love is mentioned for the first time here. And I just heard a pastor mention that as well. But how of God that the word love is first used when the gospel is proclaimed in these two verses? What do we see? Yes, we see it talking about Abraham and Isaac, but this is an account of a father sacrificing his only son whom he loved. And in this son, Isaac, the promise was wrapped up. God's promise for Israel and for the world was wrapped up in this son. Did not God the Father sacrifice his son, God the Son? And are not God's promises wrapped up in Jesus? Yes. Amen. Amen. So, and some of you might be interested in knowing it. How many of you have Jewish friends? Okay, many of you, and I'm not surprised. But the Jewish community just finished celebrating High Holy Days, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And in synagogues around the world, Genesis 22 is read at Rosh Hashanah. So what do they read? They read the account of a father sacrificing his only son, whom he loved. Wow. And in this chapter, because they read the whole chapter, Genesis 22, the Lamb is introduced. So you might tell your Jewish friend, I'm going to encourage you to tell your Jewish friend or friends, we talked about Genesis 22, what you read at Rosh Hashanah at our Bible study, and a colorful conversation might ensue. That's exciting. Star?
I'm wondering if it's the agape love that he left his son with, or,
That's a good question.
Because we just love so loosely.
That's a good question, and I did not look that up. Now, agape is in the Greek. This would be in the Hebrew. So that's a good thing to look up, and I'm going to do that. You're going to have to be... My microphone fell apart prior to the class. So they put it together, I think, but I'm having problems with it. But no clicking. Last week it was clicking on my glasses. So I want to... Thank you, Star, for that. I'm going to write that down. Love what kind? Because there's the friendship kind of love, there's the God kind of love, the familial kind of love, so we need to know. I appreciate that. So what do we know about love from Scripture as a whole? You might think John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My mind goes immediately to Romans 5:8, because it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has demonstrated his love toward us. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? And then we love him because he first loved us. That's not in your handout. That's at 1 John 4:19. But the question is, what about our love for God? Have you found yourself obsessed or obsessing with Jesus? This past week we talked about being obsessed with Jesus, being consumed with him, being focused on him. And we want to be pleasing to him, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us. And we want to be beside ourselves for Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 5:13. And being beside ourselves for Jesus means that we are astonished with him. We are amazed by him. I want to be there. I want to be there. And may the love of Christ compel us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. So here's some other verses about being consumed with Jesus. Because he's coming again, isn't he? Could be today. Could be in 5 seconds. Are we excited about that? Amen. 1 John 2:28, John the Apostle says, and now little children, I love that. I love the endearing phrases that John uses. Abide in him. And abide means to remain with him, to walk with him, to keep in communication with him, not to break fellowship with him. It's talking about believers who know him already. We're to abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I think about this verse a lot. I don't want to be ashamed before him when he comes. He could come in 5 minutes. He could come in 5 seconds. Where are we in our relationship, our love relationship with him? So we want to be confidently in him. Is this world scene changing? Rapidly. I heard a message on Syria last night, and it blew me away, and some things I'll be sharing with you in the weeks ahead. Exponentially quickly, things are changing. And events are less than pleasant, aren't they? Events are not downright not pleasant. But our love needs to abound more and more, and we're told that in Philippians 1:9. So as we continue this week, I want us to think of how we're falling in love with Jesus. Are we falling in love with Jesus? And the story continues, and we're going to continue with this story this week. And the lesson title for week 2 is Then Jesus Came from Galilee. You might think that's an odd title. It's a very simple statement, but it's a powerful statement, and we're going to break that down. The Jewish people, I want us to think Jewishly. I want us to think as we go through the Gospels, Jewishly, because Jesus' ministry was primarily to Israel. So we need to think the way that they thought. The Jewish people were watching. They were waiting for the Messiah. And God delivered on his promise to send the Redeemer, because God is faithful to his word. Amen? And I love Galatians 4:4. It's in your handout, but the reference isn't there. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That perhaps might be one of my favorite Christmas verse. It's in Galatians 4:4, but it's a Christmas verse. And in that day, in God's ordained time, in God's time frame, Jesus came. Just picture it with me. Think of this. He made his entrance into a sin-filled world, being born of a virgin. He entered through humble beginnings. And we're going to investigate how humble those beginnings were. We're going to talk about that. He was born as a Jew in Bethlehem in Israel. He was laid in a manger at his birth. And the years following his birth, Jesus came to the Jordan River. I fast forwarded 30 years. He traveled from his home in Galilee to the Jordan River, and that was a journey of 60-plus miles. He came to begin his ministry at age 30. It tells us that in Luke 3:23. Priests began their ministry in Israel at age 30. And we're told that in Numbers 4, and the reference is there for you on your handout. So why am I making this connection between Jesus being 30 and priests being priests at age 30? He's our high priest. Amen. Great, great. And Jesus came into the world specifically to fulfill three roles: prophet, priest, and king. Prophets spoke the word from God, and Jesus is the word of God. Priests, as a priest, Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice. He's not only the ultimate sacrifice for sin, he laid his own life down. He offered himself. And as king, he's going to return as our conquering king. How exciting is that? King of kings and Lord of lords. But at his first coming, Jesus stepped out of obscurity to be announced to Israel. When he made that schlep, when he walked those 60 plus miles to the Jordan River, he was announced to Israel. But did you catch what I said? He stepped out of obscurity. Jesus stepped out of Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth was not a place that was frequented by the rabbis of the day, by the prominent rabbis of the day at least. And that's important for us to know. Why? Why didn't the rabbis hang out in Nazareth? Actually, Nazareth was scorned by the Judeans. And who are the Judeans? The Judeans were from Judah, and that was in the southern kingdom. And that's where Jerusalem was located. And that's where most of the rabbis resided, in that area, in Judah, and or Judea. Jerusalem was known as the home of rabbinism, as the home of the rabbis, as the home of the educated people. Nazareth was far, far from the rabbinical world, far from the world of the religious leaders. That's significant. It's significant. Therefore, the Galileans were looked down upon by those in the kingdom of Judah, by the religious leadership. In fact, there was general contempt for the Galileans from the rabbinical circles. And there was a common expression used of the Galileans. They were referred to as Galilean fools. Okay? They talked a little bit differently. Their pronunciation of words was a little bit different. And Nazareth was looked upon as the place where the country people dwelled. Am Haaretz, the country people, country folk. Dwelled, Am Haaretz in Hebrew. And by Judean standards, the country folk, they were uneducated. So again, there's that contempt that they held for Galileans. Think of this. This is where our Messiah, the promised one of Israel, chose to grow up in Nazareth in Galilee and chose to conduct most of his 3 years of public ministry at his first coming in Nazareth, in Galilee. Doesn't that speak volumes to us? He was making a statement. He was sending a message to the Jewish people, wasn't he? He located himself away from Jerusalem, from the center of education, from the religious leadership. What was he saying to them? You know, the rabbis had veered. The rabbis had veered from the word of God. How many commandments do we find in the first five books, the Torah of the Old Testament, the Tanakh? 613 commandments. You might hear some people say, well, the rabbis came up with 613. No. It's in the Bible. They're there in the first five books. Not only 10, 613. Well, the rabbis embellished upon those 613 commandments. They made more commandments. The reason being was that when they were carried into exile, the northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon, when they came back, the rabbis said, what did we do wrong? Well, what they did wrong, they weren't following 613 commandments. So then the rabbi said, but they didn't get that drift somehow. And they said, we need to make more commandments. So we need to build a hedge of protection around us. So they came up with more commandments, and those have been collected. That's the oral law of the Jewish people, and they have been collected in volumes called the Talmud. Okay, so that for you to know that, that's important. But these man-made do's and don'ts that the rabbis had come up with, don't we do that too? Don't we do that? Don't we get legalistic a lot of times? I'll be the first to admit it. I went right into legalism after I became a believer. But the rabbis had focused on the letter of the law, the outward actions. Jesus taught what? The spirit of the law, the heart behind the law. And Jesus taught that obeying the letter of the law is truly a matter of physical action, external works. And he was lambasted by the religious leadership for doing so. And he lambasted the religious leadership for performing charitable deeds. He said, don't sound the trumpet before you engage in good works. Don't announce your good works. Don't let the world know what you're doing. And he told them also, don't stand on the street corners and pray. And don't, when you're fasting, don't make it look like you're fasting. Okay? So he had a lot to say about that. Now, I got a question for you. When we think of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, what comes to mind? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Rules. Okay. And we call those rules the law. Okay, good. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. And the law, it's rules. Like you said, Kay, it's do's and don'ts, it's actions, it's deeds. But throughout the Old Testament, here's another thread, God required a changed heart, the right heart attitude for the individual to approach him. The law cannot save. We need to know that because we can't keep it. Right? Man cannot keep the law. We're sinners. Therefore, this is a true statement. The law only condemns. It tells us that in Romans in chapter 3. It only condemns. The law never extends grace. Can we keep one law 100% of the time? No. No. So the law is good. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law is proclaimed as wonderful. It's good because it reflects who God is. So that's where we need to get the balance. The law cannot save. The law only condemns. The law does not extend grace, but the law is good because we see it reflects who God is. His standards are perfect. Amen? Are our standards perfect? No. God is God. We are not. The law was given to show us that we can't keep the law. We need a Savior, don't we? We need a Messiah, a Redeemer. But Psalm 19:7 also says that the law restores the soul. So the law is good. The law restores the soul. How does that work? And Jamie, Pastor Jamie's been talking about this as we've been going through Galatians on Sunday morning. The law highlights our needs, our need for a Savior. You know, and we're bankrupt, we're destitute, without a Savior, without Jesus. So when Jesus came as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, he taught the spirit of the law. Right off the bat, Matthew, if you're in Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, we see the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It's all about the spirit of the law, which requires a changed heart. So the spirit of the law goes beyond thou shalt not murder to don't hate. That's harder, isn't it? And what does it require? Is the Christian life difficult? It's impossible. The Christian life is impossible without the indwelling Holy Spirit, without the Spirit indwelling us. And the Spirit of the law says the letter of the law says don't commit adultery. What does the Spirit of the law say? Don't look upon another with lust in your heart. So Jesus, living in Nazareth, away from the center of the outward practice, the external practice of rabbinical Judaism, demonstrated that the message of Scripture is all about the heart. All about the heart. So he stepped out of obscurity when he appeared at the Jordan River at age 30. Now, the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah would have a lowly birth. I don't know if you've never thought about this, or if you have thought about this, but Jesus was in the lineage of King David, right? We see that right off the bat in Matthew 1, gives his lineage, his right to be king. But he came lowly. He came in humility. So how do I coincide that? How do I bring that into harmony? It's easy. Look at your scripture. Look at your handout. It's Isaiah 11:1. And we're, I believe, either at the bottom of page 2 or starting on page 3 already of the handout. And Isaiah 11 is a messianic passage, a messianic chapter. And it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And the English Standard Version says, "from the stump of Jesse." Okay, who, of whom is this speaking? Who's the branch?
Jesse was David's dad.
Oh, right, right. But you know what? I asked the question wrong, Linda. Of whom is this rod? Who is this rod? Who is this branch? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Yeah, this is a messianic chapter. Well, and this is glorious news. When Jesus was born, there was nothing royal about the Davidic dynasty. Nothing. The royal authority of the house of David. And God had promised David a king on the throne forever, hadn't he? And we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the royal authority of the house of David had been dormant for 600 years. If you never thought about that, think about it. Think about it, and we're going to explain that. When Jesus came to this earth, it had been dormant. That Davidic dynasty, the royalty about the Davidic dynasty was dormant, the royalty aspect of it. When Babylon took the southern kingdom into captivity, into exile, the Davidic dynasty appeared to be destroyed because the Davidic dynasty came out of the southern kingdom. All right? Are you following with me? You know your Old Testament history. So, but yet, in this verse, Isaiah 11:1, we see that life remains from a cut down tree, a cut down lineage, from a cut down lineage of David. It's not really been cut down, but something's been taken away from it. But life was to be manifested and grow in the Messiah. The Messiah is the rod and the branch. Those are messianic titles. Rod and branch. So the Davidic line appeared to be disseminated when they were carried away into captivity. It appeared to be cut down, so that's why it was dormant. Look at, I want you to turn to Matthew 1. And I want us to read verses 6 and following to about 11. So Matthew 1. Six to 11. And it says, "And Jesse begot David the king." Okay, it says that David is the king. "David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah," in other words, Bathsheba. "Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa," and it goes down and talks about Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh. Do we know these all as kings? Yeah, because we know their accounts in the Old Testament. Look at verse 11. "Josiah, King Josiah, begot Jeconiah, who is sometimes called Coniah," not to confuse things, "but and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon, into exile." Okay. Now look at verse 12. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel," and it goes on, with names that are not familiar to us. Shealtiel is and Zerubbabel is. Zerubbabel was the governor when they came back, in the southern kingdom, when they came back from exile. None of these names in those verses from 12 to 16 are kings. But they're in the kingly lineage. Wow. Look who's in the kingly lineage. Joseph in verse 16. Joseph should have been a king. Do you ever think about that? Was he a king? No. No. What happened? Well, in Jeremiah 22:30, and this is in your handout, a curse was placed on Jeconiah, of whom we read in verse 11. And he was not a successful king. He only reigned for about 3 months, and he surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar when the armies came to Jerusalem. And in that verse, Jeremiah 22:30, it actually says, God says, "None of his descendants, none of Jeconiah's descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." This is what Jesus was born into. Okay? Joseph should have been a king, but he wasn't. And some of you are saying, okay, time out, wait a minute. You just said that Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king. And we know the scripture talks about Jesus as king. Amen? And he's coming back as the king of Judah, as the lion from the tribe of Judah, and the king of kings and lord of lords. So what happened here with Jesus? Well, is Jesus a descendant, a physical blood descendant of Joseph? No. Mm-mm. So Jesus bypasses this curse completely. And it's so wonderful that as we read the genealogy, Joseph's genealogy in Matthew, and we finish it with verse 17, which I'm not going to read right now, but look at verse 18. This is the solution. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth is the answer. Jesus is connected to the royal line. Don't get me wrong. He's connected because we see this is his lineage, but he's not a descendant because of the virgin birth. Okay? Any questions? Any thoughts? Comments? I don't know if it's new to you, but it's important to study these things because you might be asked questions by someone who is trying to derail you, perhaps, you know, or truly seeking answers. But Jesus did come as prophet, priest, and king. He came as the branch coming from an apparently dead stump, but God can bring forth life. Let's leave today knowing that God is the God of restoration. He brings forth life. In that stump that we read about in Isaiah 11:1, there's hope. There's growth that's seen. God's message through Jesus as the branch is the hope of life. And you know, it's interesting, Linda, when you mentioned that was Jesse in Isaiah 11:1, that speaks more to Jesus' humble beginnings because it connects him as the rod and the branch, not even to King David right there in that verse. It connects him to Jesse, his father, David's father, who is less well known. So everything that we read about Jesus in the Gospels is we see humility. We see humble beginnings. Let's look further at Nazareth. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. I mean, his connection, yes. Jesus, as Sharon said, she had heard that Jesus' connection was through Mary. But it's through Joseph, too. Not that he is a physical son of Joseph at all. But Jesus has two genealogies. The one that we just read in Matthew 1, and he's got his genealogy in Luke 3. Okay? There's the royal line, and there's the physical line, too. And both Mary and Joseph were from Judah, the house of David. Right? Mary's genealogy is through Nathan, and Joseph's genealogy is through Solomon. So that was more of the kingly, and Jeconiah came through Solomon, and that curse was placed. There was a roadblock on whomever was coming after Jeconiah as far as becoming king. But Jesus bypasses that roadblock. To David, but through Nathan. Mm-hmm. So there's a little bit of a difference. Okay. So good question. We could talk more about that. Betty? Okay, tell me. Expand. Betty is saying Jesus has three lines.
God.
Okay, well, that's... Right. God trumps the others. And in the genealogy in Luke, you see it brought down to Adam. You see it brought down to God. When I say down, it's at the end of that genealogy. Yes. Tell us. No, it's the reason that Jewish people not accepting of Jesus. Many Jewish people are accepting of Jesus. We've got 250,000 Jewish believers in the world today. That's just today. But it's not just because of the lineage. I'm going to make a blanket statement. A lot of Jews don't know their scripture. So they wouldn't even realize that. one of the biggest obstacles to coming to Jesus is they don't believe that he is the Messiah that God promised. If you have Jewish friends, and I know many of you do, because raise your hand, they'll say, well, we're still waiting for our Messiah. And I'll say, well, I'm waiting too, but for the second time, you know. And they believe that the Messiah could bring peace. Well, Jesus did come to bring peace the first time in our hearts. And how can you have peace in a world without peace in hearts individually? And he's coming as a conquering king the second time. And that's, you know what I'm telling you, it was too. Think of the environment that the Jewish people lived in. I was going to bring this out later, that there was such messianic fervor when Rome was enforced, when Rome was ruling, and previous to Rome, there was starting with Babylon, Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then Rome took over. The Jewish people had had it with all the oppression, and they were waiting for a conquering deliverer to throw off these bonds of oppression and deliver them in that respect. So, but just as, and I saw another hand, just want to say, with your Jewish friends, ask them, what's standing in the way of their receiving Jesus? Because it might not be what I just said. It might be something entirely different. A Jewish friend of mine one day, I was going off on something, and I'm so glad she interrupted me. We were having dinner together, and she said, she wasn't even listening to what I was sharing about Passover and about Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. And she said, why is it that Christians call Jews Christ killers? That's what was hanging her up. I'm so glad that she called time out on me and asked me that question so that I could address that. So there's a Mary. Oh, good question. Yeah, and that might be what you're thinking of perhaps. Mary said, were Jewish people in Jesus' day looking at genealogies from the mother's line or the father's line? See, today, in rabbinical circles, the rabbis teach that you're only Jewish if your mother is Jewish. Okay? And I have heard so many believers in Jesus, Gentile believers in Jesus, tell me, well, you know, Kathy, that the Jewish people, only if the mother is Jewish, is the person Jewish. I'll say, that's what the rabbis are teaching. Look at the genealogies in Scripture. They're patriarchal. Only Jesus' genealogy in Matthew has these women. And they're Gentile women, four of them, okay? But the reason why the rabbis are teaching this, that it's only if the mother is Jewish that the child will be Jewish, is because from the time of the, I'm going to say the Inquisition, maybe going back before that, from the time of the Inquisition, there was so much persecution going on. The Jewish people were persecuted, like, it was terrible. It has been a travesty in history, and anti-Semitism is alive and well. It's not going to get any better. And we know that there's going to be a greater Holocaust coming from Revelation 12 that we read about. But because so many Jewish people were persecuted, many Jewish women were raped, and they didn't know who the father was. So that's why the rabbis started to say, you're only Jewish if your mother is Jewish. So at this time, not so much. It was still pretty patriarchal, mostly patriarchal. It was probably a scandal for them to read Matthew's genealogy with these women included and Gentile, four Gentile women. You know, that was, I'm sure Matthew got raked over the coals. So humble beginnings, Nazareth. Oh, we were going to look at Nazareth. And we see its location. It was high in the mountains. It was a slight depression. About 200 people lived in Nazareth, and they were farmers. They tended the land. They herded animals. And it was a perfect place for a garrison of Roman soldiers to keep watch over the region because Nazareth had a great view of the Jezreel Valley below. And let's face it, Rome was in control.
Did you say only 200 people?
Yeah, in Nazareth, yeah. So it was a little ho-dunk town. Yeah, ho-dunk. Didn't think of that before. And then, just think, group of soldiers in a town like this can lead to trouble. And consequently, the Jewish people of Nazareth had gained a nasty reputation of immorality. Oh, think of that. Think of that. Immorality. And who comes to Mary one day and says, you're beloved of God, and you are going to conceive in your womb through the Holy Spirit, and you're going to bear a child. And here Nazareth has gained this reputation of immorality. What is God thinking? So many times we ask. Well, God is God, and we are not. And this is, I love that Christmas hymn song. I don't think that you would note it as a hymn so much, but this is such a strange way to save the world if you're into music and if you're working on some music for Christmas cantatas or whatever. Have you ever heard of that song? This is such a strange way to save the world. I read the Gospels, I read the Christmas story, and I say, yeah, this is such a strange way to save the world. But God loves us and demonstrated his love toward us, and we marvel at his plan. So here is Mary, who would carry a child out of wedlock. How do you think she was received in Nazareth? You know, the text doesn't say. It does tell us that the law tells us in the Old Testament that she could have been stoned to death for carrying a child out of wedlock. And it does tell us that Joseph didn't want to make a public example of her. And that's in Matthew 1:19. And he thought to put her away secretly. But then who came to Joseph? Gabriel. And told him, don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife, because this baby that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph took Mary as his wife. Now Nazareth, more about Nazareth. When the disciple Nathanael heard that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, what did Nathanael say? Right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how Nazareth was known. In fact, some people connected Nazareth with a word that means germ, means despised. This is where Jesus chose to grow up. And I pray that this is going to give us a greater understanding of what Jesus gave up for us. He willingly gave up his glory, not his deity. He never gave up his deity. He is eternal God. But he took on flesh and he came to earth to be hated, to be despised, to be rejected, to be spat upon because of God's great love for us. Nazareth in Hebrew is Nazara, and it means to guard, to watch. The root word for Nazara is Netzer. Okay, why is Kathy telling us this? Netzer means branch. What's one of Jesus' messianic titles? Branch. And I love Jeremiah 23:5-6, and probably in the interest of time, we're not going to turn to it, but it's in your handout, and I'm going to tell you that, and many of you know this verse, it talks about the branch that would come, and that branch, the Messiah, has a name, and his name is the Lord, our righteousness. And that word for Lord in Hebrew in Jeremiah 23:5-6, verse 6, is Jehovah. Our branch, our Messiah, is Jehovah, our righteousness. If that does not speak to who Jesus is as God, I don't know. I was contacted, I gotta think who contacted me, and it's okay to say, okay. I was contacted the other day by a friend of mine who has a male friend, who's a believer in Jesus, but he's been meeting with the rabbis. And I'm not talking about messianic rabbis. He's been meeting with the rabbis in the Jewish community, and they're telling him that Jesus isn't God, and he's starting to buy it. So I sent her a whole bunch of notes on all scriptures that talk about Jesus as God. So Jesus is the branch. He's one who would bear fruit. Guess who the fruit is? Us. At his first coming, Jesus' life proclaimed. His life, we see it. He chose Nazareth. His life proclaimed, here I am. I'm coming from lowly beginnings. Just as my hometown has been despised, I will also be despised. And we see that in Isaiah 53. Great chapter to read to your Jewish friend or have your Jewish friend read on their own. Isaiah 53 prophesied that the Messiah would be despised and rejected and would die for our sins. Okay. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth, spent 30 years in Nazareth. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is this obscure, immoral germ of a place, but from God's perspective, it had to be. And don't we need to look at things from God's perspective? Things in our own lives. We need to see it the way God sees it. Nazareth speaks to what Jesus gave up for us. Again, he gave up his glory in heaven for us. You might be going through and it had to be time in your life. You know, when the circumstances are less than pleasant, less than desirable, not good at all. Remember, Jesus gave up his glory for you and for me. So we need to focus on God's perspective. Jesus is the friend of sinners. As the one who would be despised and rejected of men, he ministered to those who were despised. He ministered to the people in Nazareth. And the town of Nazareth in Galilee, again, tells us of Jesus' obscure, despised, and humble beginnings. Another reason why it was so essential that Jesus, the Messiah, reside in Galilee, and perhaps we should have said this first, was a fulfillment of prophecy. He had to be, because God decreed it. He had to grow up in Nazareth. God decreed it, and God is our faithful God. Look at Isaiah 9:1-2. It's in your handout. I'm going to read it, and then I'll comment on it. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he, God, lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Went through that fast, and you're thinking, what does that mean? What does that mean? That's a good Christmas verse. That's been in Christmas pageants and Christmas plays. But do we know what that means? Okay. There was gloom, wasn't there, upon some people. And those people were the people of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. All right? God lightly esteemed them. What does that mean? They were taken into exile. In your handout, the next page over, you've got two maps. The next two pages over, you've got two maps. They're not the greatest maps. I looked for better maps. I should have called the map people, whoever they might be. But the first map is Israel in Jesus' day. And you see, I hope you see, Galilee to the north, right? And then you see Samaria sort of in the middle. And then you see Judea in the south. All right, that's what the land of Israel was primarily called. And it was called the land of Israel. Check out Matthew 2:20. But it was referred to a lot as by the sections, by the areas, Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. The second map that you have is the land allotment to each tribe of Israel and Judah. And you see how the land was dispersed all the way at the top. And Dan's allotments, and Dan has two. That's another story. We'll get into it another time. And you see the allotments to the other tribes as well. So anyway, we're talking about Zebulun and Naphtali. Do you see where they are on that second map? They're in the north. They were carried away into exile. They were the first to go into exile by Assyria. So that's why it says God lightly esteemed them. They were carried away, captive. And then it says, and afterwards, more heavily oppressed her. Bad translation. I don't know what your translation reads. I'm giving you the New King James. I'm using the New King James, and the handouts are based on the New King James. But a better translation for more heavily oppressed her, doesn't that sound negative? It's really a positive comment. Because they were made heavy to be made... No, I'm saying that wrong. They were made heavy to be made honorable. They were to be made abundant. That's how I want to phrase it. They were to be made abundant. They were made honorable. Didn't we just say God was the God of restoration a little bit before? Here they were taken away into exile. But then afterward, God was going to do something with those tribes in that area that would cause them to be more abundant. And who is that something that he would do with them to her? That's totally got my grammar mixed up. look, it says, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, those in Zebulun and Naphtali, have seen a great light. Who is that light? It's Jesus. So God was doing a marvelous work in the midst of them. It took several years. Linda?
I don't know if it's significant, but Nazareth today is a Palestinian city.
Yeah, it is.
And the Jewish people will not go there.
Okay, Linda said Nazareth today is a Palestinian city. Now, how many of you have been to Israel? Okay, and so you probably know that already. I don't think the Jewish people are welcome there. And they are welcome there?
No.
Oh, no. And I know that they're not...
They're a little fearful of going.
Yeah, and I don't blame, they are fearful of going there, but they're not welcome. They're not welcome in Bethlehem either, because Bethlehem is not an Israeli town. Did somebody have a question? Oh, okay. So, what was I going to say? Oh, the light. This is not in your handout, but you need to know, I don't think it's in your handout. No, it isn't. Prior to 1100 A.D., when I talk about, and I will be talking about ancient rabbis and what they have believed, ancient rabbis, those coming before 1100 A.D., would tell their congregants, when you see lights in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, it means the Messiah. Rabbis today are not saying that, for the most part. You might encounter some. I pray that we do, because it, you know, the road connects right to Jesus. But more than 700 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would settle in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's in the Galilee area. And so the light would shine on that land. And also Galilee, look at your map, the second map. It's a buffer. Galilee was the frontier in the northern portion of Israel between the Holy Land and the external world. And when the northern tribes when the nations came down to attack Israel, Galilee was first to go. Galilee was first to be impacted. In fact, in the invasion of the Assyrians, what they did was when they carried Naphtali and Zebulun and all the other tribes in the northern kingdom out into exile, they left some of the Jewish people there. And then they brought in Gentiles to intermarry with them. So the people weren't fully Hebrew, they weren't fully Gentile. So guess what? It was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Interesting. And also, oh, Kim? Oh, okay. Also, another reason for the name Galilee of the Gentiles, this is so cool. The main trade route in the Middle East was situated near the Sea of Galilee. Traders from Gentile nations came by the Sea of Galilee. That is amazing to me. Isn't that amazing? Why am I saying it's amazing? God chose the Jewish people for specific reasons. We saw that last week. One of the reasons they needed to tell the Gentiles around them of the one true God. The Jews were the ones who were monotheistic. The Gentiles were polytheistic. Well, how did the Jewish people do in telling, in being missionaries, in going out to all parts of the world? And Jonah, think of Jonah. Not so hot, right? Okay? But Jonah, you know, God used Jonah in spite of Jonah, didn't he? God got hold of Jonah, and this fish swallowed him, and God just laid him right out on the shores near Nineveh. But who would want to go to Nineveh? Now, I'm not justifying Jonah's actions, but I got to just tell you, Jonah knew the Ninevites as the most barbaric people, so he hightailed it the other way. But so God got hold of him, brought him to the Ninevites, and we see the greatest revival in Scripture up until we get to Revelation 7 through Jonah. Jonah, the reluctant missionary. It just shows God's power, and it's God's will, and it's God's work. But anyway, so, you know, not so hot were the Jews doing as far as witnessing to the Gentiles. So what does God do? He brings the Gentiles to them in caravans, the merchants, the Gentile merchants coming through Israel. And then, I'm almost finished, Kim. And in exile, when they were carried away into exile, they had been worshiping idols. They hadn't been sharing the truth about the one true God. And God says, you know, you're not sharing me with the Gentiles, I'm bringing you. I'm bringing the whole kit and caboodle to the Gentiles. So the northern kingdom carried away to Gentile Assyria. The southern kingdom carried away to Gentile Babylon. And what do we see as a result? We see Daniel. Yeah, we see people. We see Gentiles. Not many, but Gentiles, we don't know the full extent. Gentiles coming to know the God of Israel. Daniel was a faithful Jew whom God took captive into Babylon. And he talked to Nebuchadnezzar about his dreams. He interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And they schmoozed. And because of that relationship, I really do believe that we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Because Daniel 4 talks about Nebuchadnezzar's pride, his humiliation, and his confession of who God is. Okay, so again, God is a marvelous God. The last week we talked about the Magi coming to see the child, Jesus. They were looking for the King of Kings as a result of Daniel's witness to them, him and then Laura. Kim has said she has good Jewish friends who never tried to convert him and her husband. Right, now, let me just ask you, do you know what branch of Judaism they're in? They're Orthodox. Okay. Not ultra-Orthodox? Do you know?
They hear about the food, but they don't actually practice it.
Oh, okay. That helps me a little bit. Okay. But they've never tried to convert you. And how do they feel about...
Well, I just looked at when you were talking about Jonah and how hard it was. I don't see...
Oh, okay.
Bible, I mean, the Jewish people in
Christ, do the Jewish people in the Bible study tell? Yeah, it is interesting. Because that's what God had called them to do, you know? And think of it when we read the Great Commission... that Jesus gave to the Jewish disciples, right? That's coming full circle, isn't it? God saying, I chose you for this task. You go out now and you win the nations, all right? But let me just fill in the gap. Why aren't Jewish people today trying to convert? And by the way, I never use the word convert with Jewish people because you need to know, this is really important, you need to know, and I need to know what time it is, you need to know that to a Jewish mindset, it's you're going to take away my Jewishness. If you convert me, I'll no longer be Jewish. And so what I say is I'm talking about forgiveness forever, forever, not just once a year. You know, forever through the Messiah Jesus. That's what. So I stay so far away from that word convert. Oh no! I know. In this circle, it's fine. But why Jewish people aren't fixated on causing us to become Jewish? Because to the Jewish mind today, for the most part, is believe what you believe. Everybody's okay. You know, and it's your good works. Get you into heaven. If your good works outweigh your bad works, maybe we'll get there. We're not sure, you know? And so you're fine the way you are, but don't try getting us.
So they don't even think that once they learn, they don't believe they have to be God.
Wait, say that again, Sigma. Oh, do Jewish people believe that you have to believe in God, or can you just do good works? There are Jewish people who have become Buddhists. There are Jewish people who are atheists, agnostics. Now, being Jewish is a bloodline, okay? So believing in Judaism, that's a belief system. Just like we're not born Christians, you know, if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. So I know of one Jewish person here. How many Jewish people do we have here? Oh, Rachel, okay. And Val, okay, you should talk. And, my mind just, so it's really, Kim, it's more universalism on that, in that respect. No, I don't even see them thinking that they're going to be at a higher place. Some might. Remember, we're going to get into Jesus' baptism maybe today. But when Jesus, when John the Immerser was immersing the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, came down to the Jordan, and he railed against them because he said, "You think that you're okay because you were born Jewish. God can make these stones his children." Remember, he talked about that in the Matthew passage, and or maybe it was the Luke or John. But some of them think that it's because of their lineage that they'll make it to heaven. But I would say majority don't. I would say more Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox would think that way. Let me just quickly tell you that the ultra-Orthodox, there's a sect called the Lubavitch, and they attempt to bring the Jews back into the fold, the Jewish people who are wandering, who are more secular. They're very evangelistic as far as bringing their own people back into the fold. Okay? Hope that helps somewhat. I'm going to go with Laura and then Sandy. Yes, Daniel was the administrator for the Magi.
And I was talking to him about that. She said, "Wait, how were they both alive at the same time? Jesus born when
Daniel,
and there was like Malachi and this
chapter." Right.
How is that possible?
Okay. Laura's asking how Daniel and the Magi fit in, and how that could have been the same Magi that visited Jesus in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. Went to Jerusalem first as a child. But these are descendants of the Magi. This was a caste of astrologers, astronomers, and they had little Magi. And their little Magi had little Magi. So, yeah, that's how. Yeah. Right, because we're talking about a very oral society, both not only within the Jewish culture, but in many of the Gentile cultures too. Sandy, you have a question?
I was just going to say, I was also going to say, the father is trying to convert us because they think they're special, and I don't think special is good. They think they're special because they're born in Jesus, like his blood. Mm-hmm. We are not.
Mm-hmm.
But they wouldn't be a father because we're not Jewish.
Yeah, but the thing is, okay, Sandy said that Jewish people don't bother converting us, we who are Gentiles, because they're born into that Jewish lineage, and that's a special lineage, and indeed it is. They're God's chosen people, all of them, for God's purposes. Does not guarantee salvation, though. But from my interaction with Jewish people, I never see. Then you would think that there's going to be animosity or a haughtiness, and I never get that at all. Yeah. Well, again, I'm going to just suggest that a lot of Jewish people don't know what they believe. Jewish people who don't know Jesus don't know what they believe. So. I'm thankful for these questions and thankful that God has brought Jewish people into your life, because you know what? We have the cure. You know how if you had the cure for cancer, you would tell everyone? We have the cure for eternal. The Bible has the cure for eternal life, and we need to share that. Let me go forward a little bit and camp out on, go to page 5 of your handout. And you see towards the bottom the word consider, and I think it's in caps, that we're going to land there. Consider this. Jesus waited 30 years in Nazareth performing simple duties at home, simple duties at the carpenter shop, knowing, because he is God, he is omniscient, knowing all the time that he was God incarnate, God in the flesh, knowing all the time that there was a lost world. He came for us. He came for the lost world. He hung out in Nazareth for 30 years. I can't even imagine what was on his heart and mind during that time, other than completely submissive to God the Father, knowing that this was God's plan and this is where he needed to be. knowing that there were those who were waiting and watching for him. 30 years living within God's plan of redemption, waiting for the right time, and it was now. So when we see Jesus coming down to see his relative John at the Jordan, look at Matthew 3:13 in your handout. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee. This is monumental. What a milestone in his life. So he came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And then Jesus came. That came, that word came, speaks of the arrival of an official to take on a public role. Okay? He, who had no sin, took his place among those who had no righteousness. He came to identify with man. That's why Jesus came. Isn't that beautiful? He who had no sin took his place among us who have no righteousness. He who is without sin went down to the Jordan River to be immersed into a baptism that was only for sinners. It was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus submitted that, submitted himself to him, saying, I identify with you. He wasn't saying, I'm a sinner. Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus can never sin. Jesus is God, eternally God. He who knew no sin identified with sinners. His ministry began that way. How fitting is that? So, and I'm on page 6 now of your handout. He didn't come just to teach. He didn't come just to set himself up as an example. He didn't come to establish himself as a role model. Do we hear these phrases at times from people from the world? Well, Jesus is such a role model for us. He came to die for us. He came to identify with us, not only in his baptism, but in his birth. Think of this. He was born as a child of Mary, right? Mary was his mother. Mary was a sinner. Jesus came to die. And I believe that Jesus' immersion, his going down into the waters, was a symbol of his death. And I believe his coming out of the waters was a symbol of his resurrection. He would rise from the dead to conquer death. What did the Jewish people think? The text doesn't tell us. But see, there was immersion was a right for the Jewish people. In Leviticus, we're told of all the purification rites. And they would immerse themselves. So we'll get into this more so next week. But they would immerse themselves. Here, John was immersing people. They didn't go too much for that. But to rise from the dead, to conquer death, that's what Jesus was all about. Going back, Telly, to your question about why Jewish people didn't receive Jesus, again, mindset. And man, our mindsets have to be so in sync with God, don't they? We need to see things from God's perspective. They wanted, like I said before, the bonds of the oppressors overthrown, the empires overthrown. What's the greatest oppressor to us? Death. Isn't it really? When you come right down to it, death is the greatest oppressor. Here Jesus is coming to make this statement at his baptism. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to conquer death. And death is the greatest oppressor. But did the people see that? Some did. Some did. Others didn't. Let's look at Matthew 3:16-17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. As Jesus came out of the water, the text tells us that the heavens were opened to him. Did the people see the heavens? It doesn't say that. It was, the heavens were open to him. And we've got the Spirit appearing. Firstly, what we see is we have the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? He was anointed prophet, priest, and king. You know what? That's so Jewish, because in the Tanakh and the Hebrew scriptures, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Those were the anointed ones. In fact, prophets, priests, and kings were known as the messiahs. But there's only one, the Messiah, the ultimate Messiah who would come, who would be Jesus. Okay? Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. Christ in Greek means anointed. The Jewish people were looking for the anointed one. I want us to turn to Psalm 2, and we'll go through this. Let me just see how many pages I have left. Oh, okay, good. Not really, but... Let's go to Psalm 2. Because there will be people who will say to you, well, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not God, like I had alluded to before with my friend having called me. Or, you know, I believe in the Son of God, but he's not the Messiah. Psalm 2 wraps up the whole package with a bow, and it's glorious. Okay, so we're going to just look at Psalm 2, and it starts with, why do the nations rage? Wow, is that not today? Has that not been from time immemorial? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That word Lord is Jehovah in the Hebrew, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So there's rebellion among mankind. And it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. They'll be so frustrated that they're going to stammer. That's what that word derision means. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Then God says, God the Father says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, God the Father is saying. The Lord has said to me, the Messiah is speaking, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay? So we've seen it's talking about the anointed one, the Messiah. We see it's talking about the son. Go down to, in interest of time, verse 12. It says, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. He's God. Kiss the Son. God the Father saying, kiss the Son. In Isaiah 48:11, God says, I don't give my glory to another. And he's telling mankind to kiss the Son or else you're going to perish. And then he says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Who? The Messiah, the Son of God, who is God. Psalm 2 just wraps it up beautifully. Isaiah 61:1-2, it's on your handout. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And you can read it in your study time. Jesus was anointed. He is the Messiah. And this is a beautiful passage in Isaiah 61 about what he came to do. To heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. In Acts 10:38, the writer tells us God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. And why do we see in the passage in Matthew that it descended like a dove? What's a dove? What do you think of? What's the significance of a dove? Sacrifice. Okay, it says it's a sacrifice, yes. But more so than not, Laura, won't we hear people saying it means peace? A dove means peace, you know, the dove with the olive branch or twig in its beak. I was going to say in its mouth and its beak. But it's referring to sacrifice. And you say, what? Sacrifice? A dove? You got to think Jewishly. There were different animals used for sacrifices. The bull was sacrificed more so by the rich. Upper middle class would use lambs and goats. The dove was for the common folk. Poor people used doves in their sacrifices. And there was a lot of sacrificing going on in Israel. Like 1,500 years of sacrifices, morning and evening. What a picture that was. So the Spirit of God descending in a form that speaks to God's grace, this is. God's grace. That God is coming to meet even the lowest of the low, the poor people who could only sacrifice doves. Okay. And the dove was a reminder, because it's speaking of sacrifice, that a sacrifice needs to be made. There must be a sacrifice for sin. So Jesus in his baptism showed that he identified with man. He was anointed not only for his ministry, but also for his death. Rendell?
Could you give a definition of the word anoint?
Anoint. Okay. Set apart. For a special purpose. He was anointed. He was chosen by God for this function as king. And the priests were and the prophets were chosen for that specific function for which God called them.
It's a big word here, but it's not a touching, action, and killing.
It's God doing it. It's what?
It's a designation.
When you first go to 1 John, it says we as believers have the anointing. Okay? Yeah. Okay. So it is the Holy Spirit coming upon the person to empower the person for the task. That's what anointing means, the setting apart for the task, but empowerment by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we know that the Holy Spirit didn't indwell believers. He came and he went. Okay, the Holy Spirit did to empower that person for a task. And at Pentecost, of course, when the church was birthed, the Holy Spirit came in as well. So we who are believers in Jesus are empowered, not temporarily, we're empowered permanently and eternally. So, okay? No, more a blessing, yes, it would be a blessing, but this is more, again, being set aside, but empowerment. Yes. Right. People were anointed for their tasks, their jobs, right? Prophets, priests, and kings. And he anoints our head with oil, right? And again, 1 John, it's in chapter 2, we have that anointing that he has given us as believers because the Holy Spirit indwells within us. Okay? When they rebelled.
Right. But he was not saying
that. Yes. Well, good point. Kim said when people rebelled against King David, remember when there was a rebellion and many of them were going for Absalom, his son? And that was a turning away from God. That's man's heart. You know, what does that mean? That's man's heart. We are so rebellious. We are so fickle. So God, David was God's anointed. He was the man to be in that place. And do you remember when Saul was after David and David found Saul in a cave and he cut the hem of his garment off? And the hem of the garment the Jewish culture meant authority. Authority. So he was doing a dastardly thing to Saul. And then David repented of it. He said, how could I have done this to God's anointed? That's a very good verse to, you know, back up what you're saying. Okay, so another hand, and then Laura.
Yeah, I find it interesting that we today in our modern day churches also have a ritual anointing with laying on hands or baptizing or using oil.
Right, and that would be, again, if it's setting aside for a specific purpose. But when we look at that verse in 1 John 2, we all have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it goes deeper than that. It goes, it's for all eternity that we're set apart unto God. Okay, Laura and then Linda. Can you anoint an object? The temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple. Implements were anointed. Implements were sprinkled with blood in the wilderness. Anointing has to go out. Let's talk about that later. I'm not so sure. Lindell?
Anointing those two.
It is, because when you look at the Old Testament, there's that coming and going of the Holy Spirit. So let's focus, mull these things over. Write these questions down. They're good questions. All right? What's that, Laura? Okay. God the Father's words to Jesus and to God the Son in verse 17 of Matthew 3 comes straight from Scripture. This is my beloved Son. Comes from Psalm 2:7. Okay, I've got to share this with you as time is fleeting. And what did God call the Jewish people in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures? Exodus 4:22. God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell them, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And we see it in Hosea 11:1 too, that God calls Israel his son. All right? God has a special task for Israel, and Israel was to see
that their destiny was going to be wrapped up in the Son of God. The Son of God. So can you imagine if they heard that coming from God the Father, if they heard that voice saying, "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It, for those whom God had chosen, it would be, "This is my destiny. This is the Messiah who my life should be bound up in." And would they have remembered that part of the story that we opened up with in Genesis 22 when Abraham took his son, his only son whom he loved, to sacrifice? There's that son again. Again, there are those themes. When God says, "In whom I am well pleased," that's coming from Scripture as well, in Isaiah 42, and it's in your handout. The rabbis longed to hear from God. You know, it's so interesting. You have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. What do you have in the middle between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We have notes from MacArthur, or you have, you know, other. But this is the intertestamental time, 430 years between the ending of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, when there were no prophets. God didn't send any revelation to his people. You know, the prophets had come and they'd warned the Jewish people, but the Jewish people were carried away captive into exile. They didn't heed the warnings. Jesus said to Jerusalem, "You even killed the prophets." But isn't it interesting? Because this is truly what goes on in mankind. That when something is taken away from us, like prophets, like revelation from God, all of a sudden we find ourselves saying, "God, speak to us. Even if it's warning us again, tell me something." So the rabbis in Jesus' time and before Jesus' time were hoping to hear from God. They were hoping to hear from a voice from heaven. And it's interesting how that works. It's interesting how mankind works. But I'm going to tell you that God was setting the stage for Jesus' first coming, because there was messianic fervor. They were heightened. The people were heightened. All the Jewish people were coming down to the Jordan to hear what John had to say. And John, the immerser, John the baptizer, was the first prophet since Malachi had come. And John was sharing about Jesus. He wasn't even sharing. He was more than sharing about Jesus. He was proclaiming the Messiah. And at Jesus' baptism, God spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was powerful. That is powerful. Did the rabbis hear? Many of them did not receive Jesus. But then many of them did. I don't have these references in your handout. Take them down, because it's important for us to know this. Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher, the teacher of Israel, and he came to faith. John 3, and then John 7, 46 to 51. Right? John 12, 42 says, "Even many rulers came to believe in Jesus." John 12, 42. Acts 6, 7, "A great many of the priests came to faith in Jesus, were obedient to the faith." That's Acts 6, 7. The priests who ministered in the temple. Why? We're going to check that out in several weeks. Acts 15, 5, some of the Pharisees believed. So don't be quick to start railing at some of these people. What we need to see is what's in the Word of God, what God is telling us, what is truth. We need to rail against what is not truth. We need to speak up against what is not truth. So Jesus is King. It's on probably page 7. Jesus is King, but his throne at his first coming was what? A cross. He is King, but he laid his life down to be a sin offering. At his first public act, Jesus identifies with sinners, and his baptism pictures his death. By being anointed with the Holy Spirit, he begins his ministry that will lead to his sacrifice. And by God the Father's words, he is accepted as the worthy sacrifice. What an announcement Jesus made to the world at his baptism. So here we have the creator of the universe, and this is what I want you to take away and mull, among other things. But here's the creator of the universe giving up his glory to identify with sinful mankind and die in our place. What should our response be? What's your typical response to this love story? What's my typical response to this love story? And we've got to each answer that individually as we come before God. I mentioned Crazy Love, the book by Francis Chan, last week. And Francis Chan says this: God is calling us to a passionate love relationship with God, with Him. When you are wildly in love with someone, it changes everything. So are we wildly in love with Jesus? How has Jesus changed your life? And I pray, truly I pray, that this Bible study, as we look at the biblical view of God, as who God is from His Word, when we see Him in His glory, when we see His attributes, His reputation, His character, He's majestic, He's exalted, He's holy. You know what? We have a choice. We have a choice. Each and every moment, I was going to say each and every day, but each and every moment, we can adjust, each adjust individually our life, how we live daily in His presence, how we can relate to Him, knowing that He is God and we are not, or we can stay the same. That's a scary sentence. Or we can stay the same. I don't want to stay the same. I want to be in sync with God. I want to know Him more intimately. I want my love for Him to abound more and more. I want to fall more in love with Jesus. And I pray that you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time, because we've spent it in Your Word, Lord. And I pray, God, that we are each accountable to You for what we say, for what we hear, for what we digest. And may we always digest it through Your Word. May we know Your Word. May we know You more intimately. Thank You for these ladies. Thank You that we're here to be impacted by You. Father, I pray that You would take our time this day, cause us to mull over these things, ponder these things, rejoice over these truths that are in Your Word about who You are. And Lord, may that make a difference. And may that spill over from our hearts to other people. May we proclaim who You are. Thank You for these ladies who are concerned about their friends. And maybe some of them are just acquaintances. Thank You that You give us a burden for people. Lord, we pray that as we go forward into the week, we pray that we would see things from Your perspective and always give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.